You have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We want to begin reading in verse 8. And we'll be reading down through verse 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Let's pray. Our Father, I come before you today and I acknowledge, Lord, that your word tells us plainly that we are in the midst of a fight. We are at war in this present age. We are the church militant, and so it shall be until the day of Christ's return, and we shall finally be the church at rest, and our warfare will be over. We do thank you, Lord, that it is a good fight. And as your word says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. Lord, our warfare is spiritual in nature. And Father, this very day I confess to you and before my brothers and sisters that I feel some of that warfare in my soul. I don't feel it from my brethren. I just feel it in my soul. And I know that just yesterday, Lord, how many pressures were brought to bear on my heart spiritually. And Lord, how the dross of my heart came to the surface. How my attitude was so impatient with my children yesterday. How I said words I should not have said. Lord, how I so easily got frustrated with things. Lord, I just saw myself. I saw my own flesh rise up. And Father, I come before you just asking for a fresh cleansing from the blood of Christ. To cleanse away all my sin. That nothing in my heart or life would grieve or quench your spirit. Lord, because I need your spirit as I preach your word. Your people need me to be full of your spirit. And they need to be full of your spirit. And we would ask you to bind and rebuke Satan and his demons in the name and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would try to distract our hearts from receiving the truth and the feeding of your word. Lord, how we need to be fed, how we need to be nourished, how we need to be strengthened for the trials of the coming week, how we need to be refreshed, how our hearts need to be renewed in hope as we consider the age that is to come and the inheritance that we have in it by the grace of the Lord. Lord, how we need to feed upon Christ Jesus as we partake of the Lord's Supper today. Oh Lord, fix these things in our heart and exalt yourself. Use us, Lord, as frail and as fallible as we are, but use us for your glory and for the increase of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that we can plant water, but it's God alone who gives the increase. And we plead that God indeed will give increase today, that our souls will be nourished, that we will be drawn closer to you, and we will long evermore for that coming a soon day when Christ Jesus returns. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We who have been found by the grace of election, we're the true heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, aren't we? This is the lesson we have been seeing over and over and over again. We have been circumcised in our hearts by the circumcision that's made without hands. The Lord Jesus took and cut away our sin from ourselves and pulled it away from us so it can never touch us again. He has pardoned us for our sins because he bore the wrath that we deserve upon him, body and soul, when he died upon the cross. And because Christ was condemned by his Father upon the cross, you and I who are in Christ shall never be. We shall never know that condemnation because the price has been paid. And it's not just been paid, it's been paid in full. To the last full measure, he has paid for our sins. And we who have been circumcised in heart, the Bible tells us, are spiritual Jews. We're not ethnic Jews. We're not physical Jews, nor are we required to become physical Jews, but we are spiritual Jews. And collectively, we are the Israel of God. The church of the living God, the church of Christ, is that Israel of God, whom Paul says God bless the Israel of God in the book of Galatians. And one of the principal things that God promised to Abraham was that he was going to give him land. This was the central gift that he told him he was going to give him in the Abrahamic covenant. But you and I have seen over and over and over again, have we not, that Abraham understood by faith that land and real estate in Palestine was not the ultimate fulfillment of what God was promising him. Now, did God really give Abraham's descendants land in Palestine? Indeed, he did. He gave them the land of Israel. The land of Canaan was given to them. But Abraham knew by faith, and that's exactly what Hebrews 11 is telling us, that God was promising him more than land in this present age. He was promising him land in the age that is to come. He was promising him real estate there. He was promising him a city whose builder and maker is not men, but is God. He was promising him the inheritance of the New Jerusalem. He was saying, Abraham, I'm promising you, I'm swearing by myself, you will escape from the wrath that is to come. You shall never enter into hell because you're going to enter into heaven and you're going to have real estate there. You're going to have real estate in the new heavens and in the new earth. And beloved, because we are the heirs of Abraham's blessings, we are the sons and the daughters of Abraham through faith in Christ, you and I also have received an inheritance of real estate. Now, I dare any of you to try to go over to Palestine and claim that you own some of the land over there. But I'm not talking about that kind of land. What I'm saying is you and I have a deed in our hand. The purchase price for that land has already been paid in full. But we haven't seen that land yet. That land is the New Jerusalem. That land is heaven. And if you and I are sons and daughters of Abraham, then we have inherited that spiritual kingdom. We have inherited that spiritual land that's coming. What have we seen thus far that we've inherited from Abraham? Five different things. We have inherited the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the first thing. Secondly, we have inherited eternal salvation. Third, we have inherited the hope of the triumph of the gospel. Fourth, we have inherited a good name and have become part of a great nation. And fifth, we saw last Lord's Day, we have inherited the protection of an all-powerful God, our God who is our shield and our defender and our fortress. But this morning we come to a sixth and final blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. We have inherited the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And these things we have as sons and daughters of Abraham. One of the things, one of the criticisms that is very often lodged and given against covenant theology is the notion that somehow we don't take our Bibles literally, that we're spiritualizing everything and allegorizing everything because we talk about Christians being spiritual Jews and spiritually circumcised. And we talk about the church being the Israel of God and all this kind of thing. And we look at this land deal and we say the ultimate fulfillment is not land. The ultimate fulfillment is heaven. I was under preaching some years ago, where it was constantly said to us that Canaan, the land of Canaan and the promised land, is not symbolic of heaven. This was preached over and over again from the pulpit. Apparently, in the face of covenant theology, the idea being that somehow since there was sin and depravity in Canaan, how can it ever be a symbol of heaven? And yet, brethren, are we not indebted to Holy Scripture itself to be its own interpreter? In other words, very often the Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament will look back on things in the Old Testament and will interpret them for us. And if the Spirit of God himself assigns a meaning to something or shows us the meaning of something in Old Testament scripture and says these things were symbolic for the present time, then upon the authority of God's holy word, we say to ourselves, the Bible itself is the best commentary on the Bible, right? That it's a self-interpreting body of literature. I had a brother years ago say to me that I was not taking my Bible literally when I said that there's only one people of God instead of two. And that when I said that we are spiritual Israel or that we're spiritual Jews, I wasn't taking my Bible literally. And I said to him, I said, I don't understand that, because the reason I came to this position was because I preached verse by verse, word for word, through the book of Romans, and I was led to take my Bible literally, and I came to no other conclusion but that we are spiritual Jews, we are spiritual Israel, because the Bible itself says so. Brethren, what I'm trying to show you is I'm not making these things up, but I'm letting you see from Scripture itself that that is indeed what the Bible is telling us. And when I say to you that the land of Canaan was symbolic of that promised land of heaven, I'm simply setting before you what Scripture itself says. because that is what it tells us. You'll notice some things here about Abraham that it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. You'll notice, first of all, that he recognized that he was a stranger in a strange land. God had promised Abraham that he was going to inherit land, but he never inherited it in his lifetime, did he? He never got a square inch of real estate, but he went ahead and pitched his tent on it in faith, knowing that his descendants would inherit it, but they would not inherit it for over 600 years. You realize Abraham would live, and then he would give birth, his wife would give birth to Isaac, and then there'd be Jacob, and God would promise them all land, but none of them would inherit it. And then the descendants of Jacob would be taken into captivity in Egypt for 400 years. And it wasn't until after they came out of Egypt 400 years later and then wandered in the wilderness for 40 more years. Finally, we get to the book of Joshua, and finally they go in and they take over the land. They finally inherited over 600 years from the time God had made the promise to Abraham. When Abraham's wife Sarah died, he did not even own any real estate to bury her in. He had to go and purchase land from someone, the cave of Machpelah, and was able to bury her then. But he had no real estate of his own to put her in. So when he came to Canaan and lived there, God had promised them that land. But nonetheless, he was a stranger in it while he was there. He was a foreigner dwelling on this land. And the Hebrew writer is plain to tell us that his sojourn, Abraham's sojourn, was very much like our own. If you'll skip on down in chapter 11, to verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." Brethren, the scriptures are comparing us to them and saying that you and I, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, are also strangers and pilgrims. We are strangers and pilgrims to this present age. We don't belong to it. We're not citizens of it. We are citizens of the age that is to come. And we're just wandering through, passing through this present age, because our citizenship is in heaven. But brethren, it wasn't always so, was it? It wasn't always so. There was a time when you and I were very much citizens of this present age. There was a time when you and I were members of this world. We were this way by conception. We were members of this world by birth. We were sons of Adam and we were sons of the devil. And we were running headlong to destruction. We were running in all kinds, all floods of dissipation. We were running on the broad path that leads to destruction. And some of us were sprinting, seeing if we could set a record at who could get there the quickest. Isn't that true? Some could testify and say that this was true. We were headed straight for hell. And had the Lord not intervened, that's where we would still be. But something radical happened. Someone intervened. Someone caught our attention. It's very much like Paul, who was on his way to Damascus, and he's got letters to put the people, church to death and to put them in prison at will. Anytime he wants to, just go right into somebody's house and take them captive. And there he is, murmuring and breathing threats, heading on that road. And suddenly what happens? Christ intercepted him. Christ brought him to a stop. He opened his eyes and he said, "Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You're raging. You're kicking against that which you know in your heart and conscience to be truth. You're raging against that and that which is inevitable." And the Lord changed him all around. It's interesting. He became blind that day, didn't he? But yet, isn't it interesting? That's the first day he really began to see. And brethren, the same thing is true of you and I. We were rushing headlong down that pathway leading to destruction. But the Lord intervened. The Lord caught a hold of us. He opened our eyes to see the things that we loved and delighted in were wicked and filthy and miserable, and they were damning to us. And He created in us a hatred for those things. He showed our eyes the emptiness of this world and its vanity and how its pleasures are so futile and vain and empty. Don't you see that when you look about at the world? They seem happy in one way, but it's so shallow, it's so empty because they're delighting in the pleasures of sin. And the Lord convicted us and granted us repentance from sin. And we turned to Christ. And here's the other thing. There was a time when we were strangers to Christ's voice. Isn't that true? We read the scriptures and it was meaningless to us. It was empty. It was just thunder in our ears. It meant nothing to us. We looked at it and it just was words on a page. But after God got a hold of us, suddenly we started reading this Bible and suddenly it became alive to us, didn't it? Or maybe I should say we became alive to it. Because suddenly we began to read this book and we understood, I hear the voice of my Savior in it. Suddenly I'm not a stranger to His voice anymore. Now I recognize His voice and I follow Him. Imperfectly, yes, but I'm still following Him. Brethren, our feet were no longer on that broad path to destruction. Suddenly they were on that narrow way that leads to life. We became disciples. We became followers of Jesus Christ. And the world, man, they think we're weird. They think we're really weird. As Paul, as Peter says, they think it odd that we don't run in the same flood of dissipation as they do. What's the matter with you? Why do you want to preserve yourself, young people, until the day of your marriage and give yourself to your husband or your wife? Why do you not want to cheat on your taxes? Why do you want to worship God on the Lord's Day? Why do you want to do those things? Why do you not want to go on carousing and being part of drinking parties? That's weird. They don't understand that. But your God looks upon it and He takes great delight in it. Because your delight and your praise comes from God and not from men. Because you are on the narrow way that leads to life. God completely changed you. And now, whereas we once were very much alive to this world, when we came to Christ, we died to this world. We died to it. And now what they're doing looks weird to us, doesn't it? Doesn't it? We can relate to their sin. We understand their sin. They can't really relate to the grace of God in us, though. Well, that's what Abraham saw in his life. He confessed. He understood. I'm a stranger to this present age. I belong to eternity. I'm stranded in time, but I'm not going to be stranded forever. And I'm looking for that day. I'm willing to endure things in this life. Hardships and deprivations. And persecutions even, because I know that this life isn't all there is. It's just the prelude. It's just the title and chapter page and the cover and the title page. And the great story is really going to begin out over there when I get into the age that is to come. And that's where I belong. That's where my citizenship is. That's where my heart is. And beloved brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, then that's where your heart should be as well. And that's where your citizenship is in that age which is to come. But what was it that Abraham was waiting for? Was he waiting for the day when he could have a literal city of Jerusalem to walk into? Or was he looking for the heavenly Jerusalem? Well, let's read plainly what the scriptures say. Again, verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look over in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, Abraham could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees if he wanted to. There was nothing keeping him or stopping him from doing so. It's like, well, I'm sick and tired of camping out in my Coleman tent over here in a land I don't even own. He could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldeans. But notice verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, does he say an earthly country? No, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Abraham said, I'm not going to go back to Ur of the Chaldeans. I'd rather be sitting here in my tent on the land of Canaan that I don't even own. Why? Because I'm waiting for a heavenly country. I'm waiting for a heavenly city. That's what I'm looking for. And I'm willing to suffer some difficulties and some discomforts in this life that I may find and obtain that precious gift of that city. And God's not ashamed to be called their God because their hope is not in vain. He is building a city for them. You'll notice that the Hebrew writer picks up the same theme in chapter 12. Look at verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now, what's he speaking of? He's speaking of Mount Sinai. You remember what happened at Mount Sinai? God's glory came down upon that mountain, and there were thunderings and peals of lightning, and God gave His law. And you remember that the people began to just shake in their boots. They were terrified. He had told them that you're not to touch the mountain. If so much as one of your animals touches the mountain, you're going to kill it. Because it's a holy mountain, you're not to touch it. And for once, the people of Israel had no problem obeying. Because they heard the sound of a trumpet and these rumblings and the earth quaking. And they kept away. And they said to Moses, they said, don't even let us hear the voice of the Lord lest we die. You go talk to Him. We're not going to talk to Him. That's how terrified they were. Verse 20, they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Even Moses was full of terror. But it was a literal mountain. It's still there. You can still climb Mount Sinai in Egypt now. It's still there. You can go there and stand there where Moses stood and where the children of Israel stood. But he says, "You have not come to that literal mountain." Notice what he goes on to say in verse 22. "But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." Now, you may be thinking to yourself, there really is a Mount Zion on this earth, isn't there? It's in the city of Jerusalem. There really is a Mount Zion. There really is a Jerusalem. But is that what he's speaking of? Is he saying we've come to the promised land? We've come to the holy city, speaking of some place on this earth? Is he speaking of a temporal dwelling? No, listen to what he says. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Do you realize what he's telling us? We came together here in this basement this morning to worship the Lord. But you know that if you truly enter into worship, you're not still here. You're somewhere else. You're in heaven. You are right before the throne of God, and you are there surrounded by myriads of angels. The angelic hosts are praising God. And as you sing praise to God this morning, you're joining your voice to theirs. Not only is it with them, you're surrounded by the church. That is the church that has gone before. Those who've died in Christ and their spirits are already in heaven before the throne. The spirits of just men, that's righteous men made perfect. So we're joining our voice to Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Paul, and John, and Peter, and John the Baptist, and Samuel, and all the men who have gone before, and all the women who have gone before who are in Christ. They're standing before the throne room of God. And when you and I enter into worship, we are coming into the very heaven of heavens. And we are there praising the Lord, not at an earthly Zion, but on a heavenly Zion, and at the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, which is what Abraham was waiting for, you see, and what you and I have inherited by grace. That is what we're waiting for as well, is to see that day. We're already knowing a taste of it right now. As we worship the Lord and commune with God, we're knowing something of a taste of what that's going to be like, but we don't know it in its fullness. But we're waiting for the day of Christ's return when we will know it in its fullness, aren't we? And notice what he says here. He says this reality, this awesomeness of the fact that when we worship, we are not staying on this earth, but we are entering into heaven, ought to affect the way that we worship. Notice what he goes on to say. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." In other words, we have even greater light than they had. And if they heard things on earth and we've heard things from heaven, greater will be our condemnation if we refuse to listen to the things God has said to us. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, and the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom..." Again, here's the entire idea. I'm a son of Abraham. He inherited a kingdom, and we're receiving that same kingdom. "Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," in other words, it cannot be destroyed, it cannot perish, it's eternal, "let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably." This word "serve" is a synonym for worship. That we may worship God acceptably. Acceptably. Does that not imply that there are unacceptable ways of worshiping the Lord, and there are acceptable ways of worshiping the Lord? You know, very often in our modern evangelicalism in the United States, we love to say that, well, I'll worship God in my way and you worship God in your way, as if any old way is legitimate. Brethren, that's the wrong question and it's the wrong statement. The question is not, how do I want to worship God? The question is, how does God want to be worshiped? Because he's the object of the worship. He is sovereign over our worship. Well, notice, how do we worship God acceptably? Notice what it goes on to say. "That we may serve God acceptably with two things: reverence and godly fear." Reverence and godly fear. Brethren, if there's not reverence and godly fear in our worship, it's not acceptable. so much of what I see going on in modern evangelicalism is not marked by its reverence. You wonder sometimes, who are they singing to? Who are they singing to sing things so shallow? To use things so appealing to the flesh? What's the circus and the show that is being passed off as worship? It has no mindset of the fact that we are approaching the God of Isaiah chapter 6. The God whom the seraphim cover their faces and their feet in the presence of His burning holiness. You see, there's a reverence and a godly fear that should accompany us. That doesn't mean that we can't be joyful. But there's such a thing as reverent joy, isn't there? There's also such a thing as irreverent joy. I love what Psalm 2 tells us. It tells us to serve the Lord. Let your mirth, your joy, be mixed with fear. He doesn't say stop being joyful. He says let your joy be mixed with fear. There's a gravity. There's a center of gravity even in our joy. You know, I heard pastors say sometimes you see people acting, you know, shouting and carrying on in football games. And why can't we act that way in worship? Well, brother, I will submit to you, we're not supposed to act that way in worship. You know, it's not a football game. Football game is one thing. Worship of the Lord is another. And what may be acceptable, you know, at a football field isn't acceptable in the presence of the Lord. But then notice verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, your worship is constrained by the kind of God you're worshiping. Your worship should be a mirror that reflects the character of the God you're worshiping. And I would submit to you, brethren, the way we worship does reflect the God we're worshiping. The question is, are we truly worshiping the living God of Holy Scripture? But finally, chapter 13, he goes on to say this in verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Again, he's setting before us once more this reality that what Abraham was seeking and what you as and I as sons and daughters of Abraham have inherited is the city which is to come. If we had the time, we don't have the time this morning, but I would open up to you the last two chapters of the book of the Revelation, in which John says, I saw the holy city descending from the sky, the New Jerusalem. And he describes the blessing of that place. Some of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, a lot of things I don't understand in the book of the Revelation, but I understand those two chapters. I understand that all things that offend, all lawlessness, all injustice will be cast out of that place. The gates are not locked day and night. You know why we have locks? Because men are depraved. I have to go to Home Depot. I have to lock my toolboxes of my truck because otherwise when I come back, none of my tools will be there. Okay? In heaven, you don't have to lock the doors because there's no thieves. There's no sin. There's no lying. There's none of those things. All those things have been purged away. And we have the joy of worshiping before our God day and night without cease. To know His presence with exceeding joy. It's going to be a glorious time. We're going to get along with each other perfectly in that day. There'll be no more getting up and asking each other's forgiveness for sin or confronting about sin. There'll be no sin to ask forgiveness for. No sin to confront. Because finally, as it were, the gospel will purge out all remaining corruption from me. And from you. That's one of the greatest things about heaven. And right there is just the fact that my sin will be gone. Your sin will be gone completely. It's already been forgiven. The debt's already been paid. And God's already working in us victory over sin in practical terms. But we'll have that final victory finally applied to us in that day. The moment we see Christ. And that's the best thing of all, is that we'll see Christ Himself. What application can we make of this reality? This reality that we are going to inherit the New Jerusalem. The first thing is this. It's entirely possible, even in a small crowd like this, that there are some of you here who at this point in your life, you are not the heirs of heaven. You're not going to inherit the New Jerusalem if things stay as they are. Is it possible that as I spoke of those who are walking the broad path that leads to destruction, is it indeed possible the Spirit of God pricked your heart and showed you you're the man. You're the woman. You're that person whose feet are on the broad path. Oh, maybe you fooled everybody else into thinking you're a brother in Christ or sister in Christ. But your life and your feet are on the broad path that leads to destruction. The way of the transgressor is hard. And this your soul knows full well. Because you're on that broad path to destruction. Let me say to you, the day will come when you will stand before Christ, the judge. And the Bible says the books will be opened. A book that's a record of all you have ever done. Every sinful act. every lawless deed, every transgression, every thought, every attitude, every single idle word. Jesus tells us He could take the sum total of our words and show what our eternal destiny is by showing our idle words. Because for by your words you'll be justified, or by your words you shall be condemned. Because it reveals what kind of heart you really have, whether it be regenerate or unregenerate. He's going to lay bare every last one of those things, and He's forgotten none of them. And His indictment and His condemnation of you will be just and it will be holy. And He will take His angels and cast you into the pit of eternal hell, where you will burn in the lake of fire for all of eternity. So great, and so it will be your condemnation, that the term is all of eternity. Its duration will be eternity without cease. Day and night without cease, you will be in the torments of the wrath of God. You'll be suffering under it. Your worm will not be quenched. That means you will go through internal suffering as if a worm were gnawing you out from the inside. And that worm will never die. And the fire will never be quenched. Never will be a time when it begins to dissipate, or when the pain somehow is less intense. And you'll cry out, "Oh, that just a few drops of water could be put on my tongue to relieve my suffering." Yet no one will be there to relieve your suffering. And all of this because you've fallen under the wrath of an almighty, holy God. But there's good news this morning. Because God Himself, in His love, His mercy, and His grace, has made the only way of escape. And many in this room have found it. The only way of escape, which is Christ Jesus Himself. God, the eternal Son, with the commission of God the Father, and came to this earth and lived a life of absolute purity. He fulfilled His Father's law to the last jot and tittle. He fulfilled it completely in all its respects, and did not deserve the wrath of God to fall upon Him, but He voluntarily laid down His life on the cross as a substitute for the people of God, past, present, and future. And He bore the condemnation that they deserve upon Himself and suffered unspeakable torments on the cross. Understand that it wasn't just the torments that He felt physically, as horrible as they were. It was the spiritual torment He underwent as His Father turned His back upon Him and poured out the full strength of His wrath upon Him. Remember when Christ said, He says, "Let this cup pass from me." He was speaking of the dregs of the wrath of Almighty God. And He drank that cup because it was the will of the Father that He did so. God took the sin of His people and imputed them to Christ as if Christ Himself had committed them, though He had committed no sin. He imputed it to Christ and condemned it by condemning His Son. And He died upon the cross. But what did He say as He died? "It is finished. It's paid in full. I have made a just and full payment on behalf of all for whom I have died, so that the wrath of God shall never touch them again." Now, you may have noticed, I said to you, He died for His people. Who are His people? It's those who, in the past, present, and future, by the grace of God and the Spirit of the Lord, have been born again. It's those who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Those are the people of God. Those are those for whom Christ has paid in full for their sins. And some of you in this room may be the people of God, not even know it yet. Because you must repent of your sin and believe on Christ. Would you have your sins forgiven? Would you escape the wrath that is to come? Then you must repent by the power of God, and you must believe on Christ. What does that mean? To repent means I'm on the broad path. I'm on the own way. You know, one of the first principles that emerges in our hearts and lives as sinners is the reality that we are so full of our own self-will. That we like to go our own way. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, that is that our bent, our desire is to be the Lord of our own life, to be the master of our own destiny, as it were. And the Lord says, you must repent of it. You must repent of following the broad path. And ask God to put you on the road that follows Christ, the narrow path. You must become a follower of Christ. You must bow the knee to His lordship, His absolute kingship over your life. That's what repentance is, to forsake all your sin and to come before Him saying, "God, I'm sorry for my sin. I have broken your law. Please forgive me and have mercy upon my soul." but then to believe on the Lord Jesus. It means that not only do we forsake our sin, we also forsake our own righteousness. Every bit of confidence we have in our own merits and abilities to get ourselves to heaven, we forsake it all and say, Lord, I can't earn my way into heaven, and I believe on the living Christ and Him alone and for what He has done on the cross for sinners as my only hope of salvation. Brethren, the Bible promises, God promises, and He cannot lie, that if you will truly repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Many of us have found repentance and faith, haven't we, in this room? We've known what that place is, and we know we need more repentance, and we know we need more faith. But praise God, He's already given us that faith. And right now, this moment, it's not just that we believe in Christ in the past, we believe Him right this moment for our salvation. We're still trusting in Him alone for our salvation. But would you not flee to Christ? Would you not flee to Christ and find salvation? Because Christ is a wonderful Savior. He's a wonderful Savior, and He is able and He is willing to save any and all that come to God through Him. Final word I'll give, and then we'll turn our attention to the Lord's table. For those of us who have found Christ, and we know that we are waiting and longing for that inheritance, that new Jerusalem, that city, listen to what's going to happen to us on the judgment. This is from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, that's those who are regenerate, but the goats on the left, that's the unregenerate. And then what's He going to say to His sheep? Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Did you hear what He said? Before He created this world and this age, He was already laying the foundation of that world which is to come. And He was doing it for you. You were already, as the chosen of God, the apple of His eye. You were upon His heart, the object of His affections. That is the regard with which the Father has of His people. That He's been preparing that kingdom from the foundation of the world. Now, brethren, it took 6 days to create this world. But God has been working on that kingdom that's yet to come since before this world began. And Jesus said, made it plain that it wasn't yet finished. I go to prepare a place for you, He said. There's more to be done, more building, but I'm going to fix it up. And when it's all fixed up and ready, I'm going to come back and get you and bring you home. You see, brethren, that's the inheritance we have. And surely the God who has been preparing us for that ever since the foundation of the world is able to keep us safely in this life and bring us safely to that haven. What hope that should fill us with, how that should help us to endure hardships and struggles in this present age. These are the things we inherit from Abraham, because we are the sons and the daughters of Abraham by grace through faith in Christ alone.